In our Bibles, Psalm 68, as I've mentioned a few times along the way, these are some longer psalms here. This has 35 verses, and for sake of time, we'll only read the first six to start with. We'll eventually read through it as we go along here. Some of the verses you'll recognize, very familiar. In fact, one of the verses we'll read is one of the most recognizable portions of the book of Psalms that we find, and up there with the 23rd, the 51st Psalm. Psalm 68, verse 1 says, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, and a judge of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sendeth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land." The first three words we'll draw our title from, "Let God arise." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this evening, we pray that you'll help us to hear what you have for us. There's some amazing things in this psalm, yet some challenges, and we pray that you'll help us to understand it, help us to learn from it, to be better equipped to serve you because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. The psalm is one of the most difficult to understand. Spurgeon, paraphrasing a German scholar, said that it is a psalm, that this psalm is a titan very hard to master. And if you know anything about what a titan was, and the German scholar was referencing Greek mythology and dealing with those titans. And it's a very hard to master this psalm. Martin Luther referred to it as a difficult psalm, which you think, well, yeah, a lot of them are. But what he meant by that is the psalm jumps around, it seems like, from subject to subject. It doesn't appear to have as structured format to it as some of the other psalms. And one of the unique things that we don't see in English that I found interesting anyways is there are several words in the Hebrew, in the 68th Psalm, that are only used one time, and in a language of that with the historical background of the ancient Hebrew language, it's challenging to really understand. Even in 1604 to 1611, when they translated the King James Version of the Bible, they were challenged by these single use words, and some of them. There's not even use of them outside of Scripture. It's as if God used one particular word to emphasize a point, and that's really what he did. And like I said, you don't see it in English, and it may be not all that important to us, but it helped me, at least in my study, to understand the psalm. All of that said, the psalm is a song or a hymn of victory. It depicts, in verse 14, it says, "When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon." It depicts the Almighty dealing with mankind. It's a hymn of victory. As we read the psalm, and as you read this in your private devotions, as you read this and study it on your own, if you don't gather anything else out of it, understand that it is a psalm of victory. And it, as we'll see in a little while, it points forward to what Jesus did for us in giving us victory over death, over hell, over the grave, because he conquered death, hell, and the grave. And that's the victorious aspect of it. We'll see that in a little while. Most conservative scholars understand this song, as it says in the title, the psalm, a psalm or song of David, which we've seen before, to the chief musician, seen that before as well. But the context, the first three words, in fact, the first verse, but the first several words of it, point to a specific given occasion. And it's the occasion of bringing the Ark of the Covenant back from the house of Obed-Edom. And if you remember that historical record in 2 Samuel 6, you'll recognize that. We're going to look at a verse in a little while. This is a direct quote from Numbers, and we'll see that in just a moment. in that episode in 2 Samuel 6 with Obed-Edom, David had previously failed to move the ark properly. That's the aspect of the house of Obed-Edom, resulting in the death of Uzzah. If you remember, the ark wasn't prepared the way it was supposed to be. It wasn't on the staves. They put it on a cart. They thought they did it right. They didn't. And as the ark began to fall, Uzzah put his hand out, touched the ark, which violated the law. You think that's pretty extreme. But these were laws specifically designed for a purpose and a type for us even today. So now the ark is coming out of the house of Obed-Edom and making its processional way into Jerusalem. The psalm is what's called the victory parade for that occasion. It's the transport of the earthly throne of God, the earthly presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant from the obscure location it was in to where it was supposed to be, Mount Zion. And again, there's a great deal of prophecy in this psalm that unless you look for it, might be easy to miss. We'll see some specific titles used for God. In fact, we'll see four different titles used for God. The common one we referenced last week before, Elohim, translated just simply God. And as we pointed out, that's the name for God as the creator and the judge of all mankind. It's used 26 times in these 35 verses. Adonai, which is our word Lord with capital L, lowercase O-R-N-D, and that points to the sovereign aspect of his lordship or the sovereign master. It's used 7 times, and they stand out in the page because they're not all capitals. Then in verse 4, we read that there's 3 capital letters there on your page that kind of stand out. They're unique. And in Hebrew, in our English understanding of Hebrew, it's Y-A-H. There's no Y, and the J in Hebrew takes the place of the Y. So what this word is, the name of God, is a shortened poetic form for Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the intimate covenant name that God had with Israel. And then the word Almighty, I already mentioned that, verse 14, is the word that you've heard, it's in songs, it's a very familiar name for God in Hebrew, it's Shaddai. Most of the time you'll see it connected with God, God Almighty, which is El Shaddai. Here it just simply refers to God as the Almighty. Not the Almighty One, not the Almighty God, but simply the Almighty. And the reference there is to show that he has authority over all. And so that's a unique thing about the psalm. You don't see it in every psalm. In fact, not real common as far as that goes in and of itself. One thing we see, and I've already referenced it, is we'll see the Savior in this psalm. While the historical account describes the ark ascending Mount Zion, the Holy Spirit reveals the ultimate meeting, and we'll read these verses in just a little while, in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 18, says, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men." The Apostle Paul quoted that, writing to the Ephesian church, changed it a little bit, and the change is critical. But what this reveals ultimately to us is that the ark is a type of Christ. And if that is not seen elsewhere in the Bible, it is clearly recognized, even though the ark isn't mentioned, the aspect of it moving in verse 1 is referenced. So the ark is a type of Christ, that's seen here. And just as the ark ascended the hill of Zion, referenced in verse 18, after conquering the land, and we see that in the historical books, Jesus Christ ascended to heaven after conquering sin and death. That's the aspect of the victory in the psalm. That's why it is important we remember that this is a psalm of victory. Not just ancient victory, not just historical victory, but a demonstration for us that the same God that rescued Israel and brought Israel through the wilderness, brought Israel into the promised land, saw them conquer the land and do all that they did, is the same God that rose Jesus from the dead and is the same God that we serve today. He never changes. And that's one of the unique things, the aspects of it. Now, some of this I'll spend a little time on from verses 24 to 35. I'll just give you kind of some high points or some notes. The majority of the emphasis is in the first 23 verses. We find in the first six verses the power of his person, who God is. Summed up in verse 5, he is a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows. Now, that should bring us to mind some verses in the New Testament, as well as others throughout the Old. But when the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in the first letter that we call 1 Timothy, he referenced that the portion there, I think it's chapter 5, I'd look it up, but I'm not going to take the time, that he says, talks about widows and widows that are indeed, and the church's responsibility to take care of those that cannot take care of themselves, no one else take care of them either, as well as the orphans, the fatherless. God has always cared for those, so ought we to care for them. And that's, so the whole summation of the first six verses and the power of the person of God is found in that, in verse 5, the father of the fatherless, judge of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. It's an amazing thing there. Kind of skipped ahead a little bit. The first three verses is the plea. You have the invocation, the introduction, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Turn back to Numbers chapter 10, and let's look at that very quickly. Numbers chapter 10, in verse 35. Moses, when the ark was moved, when it was time to move the Ark of the Covenant, it was time to move the tabernacle, Moses would cry out. In verse 35, it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, now, he didn't just say this in a calm, quiet, mild voice. He shouted this, that's the way this is to be understood, rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And then when it was time to halt their movement and reestablish the tabernacle, and I didn't look this up, but he settles the ark in its place by a blessing of God. And so back to our text in Psalm 68, we can see almost verbatim, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. So this is a recognition that it was, that the ark was in motion, that it was time to move the ark. And so that's the invocation, David here quoting that aspect. Verses 2 and 3 is the contrast, the wicked perish, the rejoicing of the righteous. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away, is David's plea here. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish in the presence of God. Now, I don't know a whole lot about either the smoke or wax when it comes to the science of the two. But what I do know is that smoke cannot be, it does not have the ability to stay in place if the wind blows. It has no choice but to move wherever God wants it to move. The same with wax. Again, I don't know a whole lot about the science behind how wax works and all that. I know it can be a form of a solid, but you put it towards heat, you put it towards a fire, and I've never seen wax hold up its same form under fire. It has no choice but to melt. That's the point here. So let the wicked perish at the presence of God. There's no choice in what they do. There's an inevitability of judgment. When God arises, his enemies will have no choice but to flee, for when he returns, it will be in triumph and glory. This points all the way forward. This is one of those things I mentioned Sunday morning, this last Sunday morning, about that comma in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2 or 3, whichever one it was, there's a span of time involved. This is one of those occasions in the Old Testament that there's a span of time involved. The entire age that we're in now is skipped in the Old Testament in these texts, and it points all the way forward to the millennial reign of Christ and Jesus establishing the throne of David back in Jerusalem. And he does so with absolute triumph. Not only will they have to flee, speaking of its enemies, but at that point it will be too late for them, and they will perish forever. Let the wicked perish at the presence. And then verse 3, but let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God, yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. That's pretty self-explanatory. And verse 4 goes on with the praise, sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name Yah and rejoice before him. Verses 5 and 6 give us the protection. Again, very simple to understand. Verse 6, God setteth the solitary in families. And that isn't saying that he takes individuals and puts them in families. The idea here is he sets the solitary families. He protects them. He secures them. He establishes them. Even if they're the only ones, even if your family or my family was the only one that was righteous, the only one that was wanting to serve the Lord, and everyone else around us was wicked and evil, God will set us, even in the solitary times, as families. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. He's talking about protection here. He is the helper when all else has failed. One said that this is grace for the lonely, and it is. Whether we're individuals, whether we're together as a family, there's still loneliness involved in what we do for the Lord. And we find verses 7 through 18, the procession of the past. Now, this is how things progressed through history of Israel, and most of this is self-explanatory. What God has done from Sinai in the wild, when the beginning of Exodus to the end of Deuteronomy and on into the Promised Land. So from that whole period of time, the wilderness wanderings, and then when God gave the law on Sinai, and Moses progressed through that point, gave it over to Joshua, and Joshua took him in the Promised Land. That's all summed up here in these verses. So in verses 7 through 10 is the wilderness wanderings. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Now, I'll stop reading there for a moment. I did skip the word Selah there on purpose. It is a pause, yes. There is a pause to be had after verse 7. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness. And in this song, when it was sung, there would have been a musical pause, a rest. We have rest in our music, if you know anything about music. And that's what this was. Take a time to think about what you just read. But the context runs right into verse 8. It's all one part. That's why I read it that way. In verse 9, thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared thy goodness for the poor. God takes care of those that need his help. Totally dependent on God for daily bread is what that is. Talks about the miracle. So if you want a brief outline, verses 7 and 8 is the march. Verse 9 is the mercy. Verse 10 is the miracle. That's all about the wilderness wanderings. Verses 11 through 14 changes course. And here's that difficult part. It changes course so frequently. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Now, this is a verse if you've known anything about Bible publication or tract publishing, you will have seen this verse. A lot of ministries that I know of personally, that I'm familiar with, have used this verse to as a text verse for doing what they do in publishing the Word of God. And yes, it can be applied that way, but that's not exactly how it's used here. Now, for us today, that is a good use. So they're not wrong in using it for that, because the Lord did give His Word. That's what it's talking about, inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration from God and is profitable. All of it, it tells us in 2 Timothy. So God gave His Word, speaks to inspiration, and great was the company of those that published it. Now, putting this into the context of the movement of the Ark of the Covenant up to Zion, if in fact that is the occasion for this, and I do believe it is, then the Lord gave the Word, not just His inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, but He gave the direction to move the Ark. And then it says, and great was the company of those that published it. Now, this was, and we don't see this in our text here and in the English that it, as it's translated, but This was a choir of women that at the time the culture was the men went to battle. When the men came home from battle, the women would have already organized a processional and would go ahead of or meet the armies that were returning with a choir, with a shout of praise, with a publication of vocal words. That's what it means in the right interpretation. Great was the company of those that published it. And again, this was an ancient, one's called this the ancient publishing company. To apply this to the New Testament, how this applies to us today in the age of grace, God wins the battle. That's the cross and the resurrection. God gives the word. And here's where we can apply this to biblical publication. God gives the word, the gospel. We, the church, the bride, are the choir that picks up the message. So, although the one right interpretation fits the context, Psalm 68, there's a clear application for us today that many have used correctly. The Lord gave the word, then it was a specific word, now it's also specific, but much broader. He won the battle on the cross and the subsequent resurrection. He gave the word to publish it, and we're the choir, the bride of Christ. Just as those women ran to tell the city that the enemy was defeated, we run to tell the world that sin and death are conquered. Well, that's the primary understanding of that. Verse 12, kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Though ye have lain among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove, covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. I was reading about, and then verse 14, when the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow and salmon. Spurgeon said of this is the part that he said was the most challenging. One commentator that was a great scholar of years past said there is as many different views of these two verses as there are people that write about it. I couldn't find two people that could agree on what this means. So I'm not going to give you anything astounding. I'm just going to, I'll give you my view and you can have yours, and it'll be fun to talk about that. Though you have lined among the pots, and my view here is the way they cooked, they would put a pot, put a kettle on the open fire, and there would be the view here, the background of this understanding from what I gather is the soot that rises from the fire when you stir it. As you try and get a fire going, as you try and get a fire to produce more heat, you're going to usually use air, and you're going to blow some soot around. And so the view here, though you have lying among the pots, among the soot, among the drudgery, among the dirt, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. So you go from the fire, you go from the soot of the world, the filth that we are as slaves to sin, through salvation, through the redemption that's in Christ, we are now pure as snow, according to Psalm 51. Speaking of the hyssop and being washed as white as snow. So that's the view here, as near as I gather, in the context of it. But, again, as many different people write about it, have different views of it. Verse 14, when the Almighty scattered kings in it, was white as snow and salmon again. He turned the darkness of war into snow, into the beauty and cleanliness of snow. It's from dark to light. It's a picture of salvation in poetic form, is what it is, to me anyways. Then we find verses 15 through 18, the way to Zion, the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill is the hill of Bashan. Bashan is in a mountain region there in the Middle East, rising over 9,000 feet above sea level. The hill of God would be Zion, Mount Zion. It's called that in other places in the Old Testament. So Mount Zion is as the hill of Bashan, as a high hill, as the hill of Bashan. Mount Zion wasn't a very big, tall, predominant focal point. again, poetical structure. If God was going to choose the most profound place there in that mountain region, if he was going to choose the most obvious, the one that stood out the most, he'd have put it on the highest point of the mountain region of Bashan. He didn't. He chose what was called at the time a little hill. Zion represents God's grace. God chooses the humble. Again, what did Jesus say? He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Philippians, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, referenced that he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So the aspect here, the hill of God, is as the hill of Bashan. He chose, again, to represent his humility in giving his life for us. Verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place. The chariots are angels. They're not wheeled chariots that are being pulled by horses. What's viewed here, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. It's not angels riding on the chariots. The chariots are the angels. The word for angels here isn't the normal one that is used. This is a word that is, again, this is one of those words only used one time in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. And it comes from a word that means to repeat or to change. It literally means thousands of repetitions of angels. Thousands of thousands. By translating this as angels, the psalmist connects back to Deuteronomy 33:2, where God came from Sinai with 10,000s of saints. And he's not talking about us, he's talking about angels. From his right hand, in Deuteronomy 33:2, he said, the Lord came from Zion, rose up from Seir unto them. He shineth forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. And so we know that the angelic body is an innumerable number. The Bible tells us that. This is a reference to that. So the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands, or thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Just when you think you've counted all the angels, if you could see them, just when you think you counted them all, the view here is there are 1,000 more. So whenever you get to the end, there's 1,000 more. You get to the end of that, there's 1,000 more. You get to the end of that, there's 1,000 more. You get to the end of and so on. It's a never-ending number. Turn back to 2 Kings, I'm getting close to being done. And we'll just cover the rest. I want us to look at these verses. I love this text. 2 Kings chapter 6. Probably already know where I'm going. 2 Kings chapter 6. Keep in mind what we're talking about, the thousands of angels. Chapter 6, verse 16. Now, if you look at verse 13, go and spy out where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told them, he is in Dothan, therefore send he thither horses, chariots, great host, came by night, compassed the city about. Speaking of Elisha. When the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? Or, the way we would put it, what are we going to do now? There's a lot of them. There's only two of us. He answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Now, I don't know. You have to read between the lines here, but I'm going to guess the servant's thinking, I just don't understand why he says that. I don't see anybody. It's just two of us. And Elisha prayed, said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened to the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Chariots of fire. that's the view back in Psalm 68 that is to be seen. Now it goes on, verse 18, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men. Turn to the other end, Ephesians chapter 4, and let's read those verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, verse 8. Ephesians 4, verse 8, he's talking about the gifts that we're given by grace. Verse 7, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So he's speaking out the grace gifts that we're given. Verse 8, wherefore he saith, he's quoting the Old Testament, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, And here's the difference. Psalm 68, verse 18 says he received gifts from men. Here, the Apostle Paul changes it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says, and gave gifts unto men. Then in parenthetical, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Again, this is the picture in Psalm 68 is the ascent of the ark up the mountain to Mount Zion. It's a picture of Christ ascending up to heaven. That's the view. He led captivity captive. There are two things in view. The conquest of spiritual enemies, sin, death, Satan, the grave, those are our captors, and made them his prisoners. And then, according to Colossians 2:15, spoiled principalities and powers made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Speaking of his redemptive work, he paraded them openly. He demonstrated to all that he conquered the last enemy, which is death. 1 Corinthians 15. So that's one aspect of he led captivity captive. The other is he transfer of Old Testament saints from paradise to heaven. And I'm not going to get into all that tonight. Time won't allow it. But the Old Testament saints, we see that in Luke 16, where Abraham, the rich man, died and looked across the great gulf fist, saw Abraham, cried out to Abraham that he send water to cool his tongue. And I'm a literalist. I'm a biblicist. I think it actually happened just the way it's recorded in the Bible. And that's where the souls of the children of God were until Jesus rose from the dead and ascended back to the Father, and he led those captive in paradise into the third heaven. A lot more to it than that, but that's the summation of it. So that's what that means. Here, it's talking about the demonstration of the procession of victory taking the ark back. Verses 19 through 23, the provision of his present, the gifts that he gives. Verse 19 is that familiar verse I mentioned earlier. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. Loadeth us with benefits. The word load here is what you think about when you load the burden on a donkey or any other beast of burden. They still do it this way in other parts of the world where you can't get a vehicle to. They'll either load a horse down, or it depends on where you are. They might even load camels down, the donkeys, mules, especially those that are on narrow passes, the animals that are equipped to do that. But that's the view here. He loads us down with benefits. And the word daily here is a play on words. It's the word for day doubled. So there's no end to it. It's a multiplication. It's adding day, 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 day. So there's never a day that we'll face where God doesn't load us down with benefits. That's the view here. Same terms used in the New Testament. In the Sermon on the, or in the, in, well, it is a Sermon on the Mount, in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread, Matthew 6. Luke words it, give us day by day. That's the view here. He daily loads us up with benefits. Not a one-time event. We didn't get it all at salvation. This is living grace, living faith. And that's an amazing thing. In verse 8, it goes on, he that is our God is the God of salvation. Unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. That issues from death is the idea of exiting death. God gave us a way out of death through his Son and the work of Christ on the cross. That's the view there. But God shall wound the head of his enemies and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies, and the tongue of thy dogs in the same. It gives us authority over death, victory over rebellion. And then verses 24 through 35, the prophecy of his power. The result of God's victory is worldwide worship, beginning with Israel and extending to the world. And again, that points forward to the millennial reign of Christ when all will worship him. Verses 24 through 27, they have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, and thy sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing with timbrels. Bless ye God and the congregations, even the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin with their ruler, the princes of Judah and their council, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. This is the order of the sanctuary. This was a procession, an organized parade. Everybody was involved, from the southern tribes, little Benjamin and Judah, to the northern tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali and everybody in between. There was no north and south. There was no east and west. There was no there was no nationality or creed or color barrier at all. All were the same. It speaks to the unity, and it points forward to the New Testament church, where the Bible says that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither bond nor free, nor male nor female, that we're all one in Christ. That's the view in that verse. Verses 28 through 31, the submission of the nations. Thy God hath commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. And I don't have time, but I'd spend some time, if I were you, looking at that verse a little deeper. It's a wonderful verse. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall king brings presence unto thee. And we can kind of go forward a little bit to the birth of Christ on that verse. Rebuke the company of spearmen, the multitude of the bulls, with the calves of the people, till everyone submit himself with pieces of silver. Scatter thou the people that delight in war. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. Verse 31 is another prophecy of the millennial reign of Christ. And verses 32 through 35 is the source of strength. Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises unto the Lord, to him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens, which are of old. Lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. And you notice I skipped the word Selah again. So let's go back, verse 32. Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises unto the Lord. And there would have been a pause to allow the whole congregation to respond. Kind of like responsive reading. Goes on, verse 34. Ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. And I'd go back, if I were you, if you take the time and look up how often the word strength is given in those last few verses. It's what we need. We started this psalm with a prayer, let God arise. We saw him march through the wilderness, conquer the enemies, ascend up on high, and daily load us with benefits. It ends with a promise. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. The point of all of that is when we become weak because of the battles of life, we don't need to hope for our strength. We don't need to wish we had more. We serve the God of the procession. He has already won the war. He just asks us to walk in his strength. It's not our strength that matters. It's his. And that's the goal of the psalm, from the first phrase, let God arise, to the final, blessed be God, is that we can do it all in his strength. It's a psalm of victory. Wonderful truth. Let's pray.